The passage we had read to us today is absolutely apt for the day for prayer for the persecuted church. It's not only the Open Doors, but to all those groups of people who are working and doing advocacy work for people who are in prison because of their faith. They all get together and they make this a weekend of prayer for the persecuted church. The persecuted church is the normal church, you realize that? The normal church, which we're looking at, and this is quite an apt passage, as I say, which today has come to us as we've gone through our normal routine. We've reached the very same and the very right passage for us to be considering. The church has never been more persecuted than it is today. Perhaps proportionally in the early church, when they were so small, the persecution proportionally was bigger. But the vast church which exists, one third of the world's population would claim some degree of allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 50 countries, persecution takes place. In some of them, it is absolutely mentally aberrant type of persecution, as in North Korea, where just to mention the name God means you'll probably die in prison camp. And that type of position exists worldwide, and we need to stand with our brothers and sisters, not only in North Korea, I mean, but across the world in other parts too. So the worldwide church needs to be praying for the worldwide persecution. And if we're moving more and more, as indeed it looks like it, into a persecuted scene, more martyrs for the faith took place last century, in the 20th century, that more people were martyred for their faith than any other time in the history of the church. It's a proud thing to belong to men and women who have laid down their lives for Christ's sake. And that's a bit of the impression you get when these fellows get flogged, and you could be killed by flogging. 39 stripes, save one. It was a sort of 40 stripes, but we'll just keep one back in case we miscounted. That was the kind of way they approached it. And they could die under that. It was a colossal beating, as you can imagine. And those of you who've read the story of the heavenly man in Chinese prison this last century, the end of the 20th century, will realize just how incredibly the human body can actually sustain the type of punishment and persecution and pain that goes on, and yet still stand for Christ. And it's wonderful to belong to such people. Now, I've asked if Ian would do a little bit of writing up some columns, just for the, you know, helping us to remember things. There are three groups of people, basically, in our story this afternoon, nearly there. And the first bunch are the Sadducees, which I just help you, Ian, two D's, okay, one C and two E's. No, that's the Sadducees. Then there's another group. You can always tell the Sadducees because they're Sadducee. And they look that way. The Pharisees, sorry, I haven't got a pun for that one. The Pharisees were the second group, and they are headed up by a man called Gamaliel, who was a renowned renowned rabbi. And that's the second group, the Pharisees. And then there are, of course, the Christians, not yet called Christians, incidentally, because you're not called Christians until a bit further on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. They are the believers in Jesus, the Jesusites, if you like. And there they are, confronting one another, and this kind of story which we had so beautifully read to us this morning, comes out. The Sadducees were a bunch of people who basically ruled in Israel. They claimed the high priest, he was a Sadducee, and a part of his party, just like political parties today, you know, the Tories or the Socialists or whatever you want to call them, here were the Sadducees, the ruling party, and their leader was the high priest himself. The high priest really was not the genuine high priest, because the genuine high priest should have come from the tribe of Levi. But this man came into position simply by political maneuvering, a bit of violence in the days about a century and a half before the time of Jesus. man called John Hyrcanus just changed the whole scene, took over the nation and put his own high priest in. And the high priest and his party basically did not believe the whole of the sacred scriptures of the Jews. They said they believed the little bit at the beginning, which is called the five books of Moses. They said they believed it. They didn't really believe it, because anything that was supernatural was a bit suspect to them. And anything that talked about having a spirit or an angel hanging around or anything like that, they would have nothing to do with it at all. And of course you get those things in the first five books of the Bible anyway. But they didn't like anything that was a bit supernatural. Mm-hmm. Any idea? They didn't like anything that was to do with having a resurrection, for instance. And they didn't believe in resurrections. They were similar to what I think has been the party that has caused the most distress in the church in this country over the past 200, 250 years. They're the kind of rationalists. Now, I'm all for a bit of rationality. I believe in reason. I think God has given us reason, and God is a God of reason. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Word was God. And the word Logos just simply is logic. It's to do with reason. We've got to use our reason as Christians. In fact, you can't even read unless you use your reason. So you can't read the Bible and get what God has revealed unless you use a bit of rationality. But there are those who say, if I don't think it's rational, I'm not going to believe it. But in actual fact, they are very irrational, generally. Just one illustration, of course. Irrational in the sense that atheists talk about good things and bad things, which is absolutely irrational. And so-called postmodernism, if you've heard a bit of postmodernism, which say there aren't any absolutes because there is no God, yet at the same time will say that at the same time you've got to listen to everybody's story because none of them are true, or they're all as true, and this one's good or that one's bad. But it's ridiculous to talk that way, because there is no God, and there is no one to say that's good, that's bad, that's right, that's wrong. And yet we still talk like that. That is irrational. And there are many rational arguments which are irrational. But these were the so-called rationalists. And one of the rational things is, if there is a God, then he can reveal himself to us. If there is a God, he can reveal himself to us. That is as rational as anyone could ever try to think. These guys said, we don't believe in what you're claiming is a revelation from God. I say they've done more harm in the church over the past 200, 250 years because it is the lack of confidence that so many people have stood up in the Christian faith and said this, that, or the other, and because they've thrown away the basis of their authority, which is recorded in the scriptures, then all they're left to is, I think this, or he thinks this, or the other person thinks the other thing. It's very much like politicians today. He thinks this, he thinks this, but nobody's saying what's right and what's wrong, because there's no God to tell us what's right and what's wrong, so it's just my guesswork, but because there isn't any right and wrong anyway. And you're all happy about that. Well, I'm very unhappy about it, actually, but in fact, it has not hindered the church spreading through the earth at a terrific speed over this past 150 years. All it's done is to make the church in this country look pretty effete, because nobody will stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong, this is God's way, that's the other way. I want to hear the name of Jesus in Parliament, didn't you? I went down to the town council and used the name of Jesus. Jerry over there went to his social workers and used the name of Jesus. Because when we use Jesus, we're bringing the revelation of God into the situation, and that's what God will always stand by. He loves the name of Jesus, so do we. Let's use it everywhere we can and get moving with it more powerfully than perhaps we've inherited from the church of the last 50 years in this country. Amen. The best is yet to be. We're still on the move. We're going places, right? Yeah. Especially into Brixton Prison. Okay. Now, those were the Sadducees, and we're going to have a little look at them as we go along. The next bunch were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, mainly the Sadducees, ran Israel. They were the power boys. And this group that comes together here, right at the beginning of the Christian era, is a group of the leaders of Israel. And in fact, you didn't usually get a big turnout or the total turnout of what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Houses of Parliament. And you didn't usually get a big turnout, but on this occasion, it seemed that they all seemed to want to be there and turned out. Because things were happening. And it was going to be a crucial moment in the history of the church when the Israeli leaders denied the revelation that God had given the early Christians. And they did it all together, Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees are a smaller group, Sadducees a big group, put the two together, and you've got the ruling council of the Jews. Now the Pharisees were headed up by a man called Gamaliel. And these were very, very nitpicking interpreters of the scriptures, all the scriptures of the Old Testament, from Genesis right the way through to Malachi. They took the whole of the Bible, including the prophets and the Psalms, and they tried to live. They seriously tried to live by every single detail. At the same time, they became very superior. Because the things they did, you know, they had washings, there were, of course, feast days. There were various foods you ate and foods you didn't eat. There were things like circumcision that was essential to be a Jew. And so all these rituals were carried on absolutely perfectly to the T. They even took little bits of herb and they took a tenth of the herb and said, "No, I must give that to God." And they took a tenth of their packet of salt and said, "We must give that to God." Every single detail, they tithed. You got the idea? They were nitpicking ritualists. Ritualists. Where have we got to? The Sadducees, they're rationalists. Yeah, don't forget the rationalist bit. Very good. The Pharisees are the ritualists. Now, there's nothing wrong in rituals. We've got some else. I hope we've got some here. We break bread every now and again. We baptize. We anoint with oil. These are all things which happen in the New Testament. And so there's nothing wrong in rituals. There's nothing wrong in having a ritual in order to build anything. When my kids were at home, I tell stories about my children, you know, and people think that they're still as young as that. So when they meet Chris at 37 years of age, they wonder, "Oh yeah, I heard about your story in the teddy bear." And it's a bit embarrassing, I know, but all preachers do this to their children. And we had this little ritual that Sunday lunch and Sunday tea time were everybody was expected to be there if we were around. And when the older children went off and we didn't make the normal scones for Sunday afternoon tea, Debbie came in one day. Don't tell her I told you this. And she suddenly burst into tears. "This is not like it used to be," she said. "We don't have scones for tea on Sunday afternoon." And, you know, we felt absolute heels of parents that we didn't take their jolly scones away. But it was because we had these little rituals to build family. And because I was always everywhere and doing things, I made a decision after a couple of years with having children that I'd always take 2 weeks in the summer and 1 week at Christmas, and work wasn't going to get involved in there. I was going to give it to the children. These little rituals that you build family life with. Got the idea? So there's nothing wrong in rituals. The trouble is you can do rituals without God. And a lot of people do. Whereas the whole business of Christianity is to have a revelation with God. Have a relationship with God. And the trouble is that when we do something which is religious, and we don't bring God into the picture, we get very proud. I don't see how you can ever possibly deal with pride unless you've got a genuine relationship with God. Because anything you do which you think is God good, and other people think is good, and maybe they thank you very much, "Oh, that's good, thank you for doing that." There's only one person to really make much of, and that's yourself. So Pharisees usually were pretty proud people. And if you meet religious people who are proud, that's usually what it is. But if you're in a relationship with God, you know that whatever it is useful that's come through is something to do with Jesus. And it's not you anyway. As I've said to some of you before, I'm sure, that people come up to me and say, "Oh, that wonderful sermon you preached 20 years ago, it did me such a power of good," and all the rest of it. And then they tell me what it was. And I never preached that. I don't talk in that kind of way. Well, I don't say that because that sort of kind of puts them off. But they didn't really hear me. What they heard and this is what they're quoting back to me, was the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Yes. Saying something that was meaningful to them and changing their lives. That's why when I preach, I pray that the Spirit of God does something in you and does something in me too, because I want to hear what the Lord's saying. And he might just be happening to use a few words to stimulate some ideas, but the ideas that are coming, they are the Spirit of God speaking to you. And so I know in the end, all these clever and wonderful things that people come up and say, you said this, this, this and this, I know it's got absolutely nothing to do with me, because I've never even heard it before. You're telling me what the Spirit of God was telling you. You get the idea? So if you've got a relationship with God, you bring God in on the scene. Anything that's worthwhile and that does anything in anybody is that which God is doing. And although you don't need to go around looking sort of all kind of pious by saying, well, it's not me, it's the Lord. We all know that's what it is anyway. So the Pharisees were generally pretty proud, and they were the ones that attacked Jesus a lot during his lifetime. But now the two of them are ganging up together, and they're wanting to somehow or other cope with this new rising faith that is in the early church. Yes, that looks pretty good. Thank you very much. We got rationalists, we got ritualists, and what are the Christians then? I did think something like rejoicingalists, but it didn't really run off the tongue too well. So they're revelationists. If you want to know who I am, you've got to get me to tell you. Or you can listen to what other people say about me. Or you can do a little bit of examination of my birth certificate and my curricula vitae and all the rest of it. But in the final analysis, I've got to show myself to you and reveal myself to you. And I've revealed myself to you already today that I've got children, or had children, that I've got a wife, and she's, which usually goes with children, over in Norway, and I've opened my mouth and told you a few things about the Bible, and you're beginning to get to know who I am. That's revelation. If I hadn't done that, you wouldn't know who I was. And we don't know God unless he's willing to tell us who he is. It's no good taking a microscope and go around looking, oh, is God like this? Or a telescope and looking out through a telescope? Or a horoscope, no, or any other scope. And trying to find out what God's like, you don't find out. We don't know. God is not found out by searching. You can find things that he might have left a few fingerprints around, but it doesn't tell you what his character's like. It doesn't tell you what his personality's like. You might think he's pretty powerful because of the power in an atom. You might think he's, you know, pretty artistic because of the birds, the bees, the flowers, the trees. But you don't know what God's personality and character are like until he shows you. And so Christians are revelationists, because we say that we know what God is like because he's revealed himself to us in Christ. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now that may be an insufferable claim, but it is certainly so serious that you ought to have a look at it. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I remember years back now, name won't come to it, remember Jimmy, somebody or other. He was the union leader in Scotland, and there was some big strike on. They had him on the television, and they said to Jimmy Reed, and they said to him, he said something which they said, well, you become a believer or something. And he said, no, I can't say I was genuinely a believer, but if there is a God, I hope he's like Jesus. That's not bad. I think he's on the way. If there is a God, I hope he's like Jesus. Because if there is a God and he's not like Jesus, he's going to be something less than. Because you can't get beyond that. You can't get beyond dying for your enemies. No. That's the greatest example of love that anybody could ever give. So you know, when you come to Jesus, you got to the end of the line. That is the definition of love. That greater love is no man. He lays down his life for his friends, or his friends who actually were his enemies at the time and attacking. He lays down his life for his enemies. That is the kind of God who Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And that's revelation. And you might have thought, well, if there is a God, I'd like him to be a God of love. But you can't even be sure of that. It's a pretty good guess. It's fairly good rational analysis. But you can't be sure of it until actually it's brought before you by revelation, which is what Jesus has done. So all the things that we guess might be the best all sum up in Jesus. You can't get better. Bertrand Russell, who was a renowned atheist, once said, he hated Christianity, but he said words to the effect that the Sermon on the Mount was the best description of ethics that has ever been given. And he added, love is better than hate, but I can't tell you why. We can tell him why, because God has revealed himself to us in Christ. And that is exactly what Jesus is. He is the embodiment of love and compassion and the desire to reach out and to bless men and women. And that kind of God is the God we proclaim. And the barriers and the lies that are set up against it are those which in the end defraud men and women of the blessing that God wants them to know deep in their hearts and lives. That is the most terrible thing to do, is to defraud people from the truth as it is in Jesus, which reveals the very best that God is and wants to give. So the rationalists and the ritualists need to be reminded of a bit of revelation, which is that God is like Jesus, and therefore you can have a fellowship with him, you can have a relationship with him. Amen. And you begin it by talking. That's how most relationships begin. Morning, good morning, who are you? I'm so and so, and who are you? So, and off you go. You begin a relationship with God by talking to him. And as you talk to him, he might put his finger on something that's wrong in your life. He might show you how he wants to see you change. Well, he will, I'm sure of that, because he does it to everybody. But it starts this terrific adventure, day by day by day, seeking to follow through with the things that God is showing us about ourselves, about each other, about the world, about himself, about the way that the universe should run, and all the affairs that run into the human experience. There's the Lord with us, sharing with us, talking with us, and then empowering us to do the things that we can't do. We know we want to do things, we can't do them, and he comes in and gives his revelation so we can actually live those things. Now the trouble with the Sadducees and their clever brains, so they thought, where they exalted their own grey matter to think it was the last word in the universe, when of course God's the first and last word, is that they want to be in the place of control and power. And that's what it says in the text we read this morning. The Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. Why? Because they thought another authority is rising up against their authority. That people will be following Jesus and not following them. And have you noticed how we as human beings, because he's in all of us, do not like somebody else claiming authority when we think we ought to have it? Or when somebody's got authority, well, who do you think he is anyway? And we want to displace his authority. Jealousy, selfish ambition, envy were in the Sadducees. This is very clearly, they were jealous of the disciples, and therefore they wanted to put them out. So the Sadducees, who were rationalists, were ambitious, full of envy and ambition. The ritualists, on the other hand, when they heard that these people were still preaching and all sorts of wonderful miracles were happening, and so often you get more miracles when there's more persecution, but when they heard this, they sort of took a middle road, which is not a good road at all. Gamaliel said, well, let's leave it a bit. Let's see what happens. Let's see if it gets better or gets worse. Let's see if it's going to last or doesn't last. Let's see whether people get blessed or don't get blessed. They weren't interested in the truth. They were interested simply in sitting in the middle and looking pretty good. And we read this story, and generally we read, oh, good old Gamaliel, he saved them from being put to death, really, because he said, well, give it time and see whether it's of God or not, you know? And that is so often what religious people do. Religious people sort of sit in the middle, well, if it's of God, it'll keep going. But all sorts of things keep going. Wars keep going. They have never stopped over 2,000 years, but I don't think they're of God. And all sorts of torture and punishment in prison, they're still going on today. It's not because it keeps going, it doesn't mean to say it belongs to God. Whether Christianity demises or whether it increases, doesn't mean to say it belongs to God. You might find a verse or two that says that the government's on Jesus' shoulders and at the end of his government there is no end, which might be rather encouraging, but is no proof that it's of God simply because it might succeed. Are you with me? Do you believe that? Most of us don't. Most of us think if he's going to succeed, that shows all God's on their side or something like that. But Gamaliel takes this middle road because he hasn't got the moral fibre. Sorry, Gamaliel. Never know with these guys. You might meet them one day. Who knows? He hasn't got the moral fibre to fit his feet down and say, this is the truth. I'm going to stick with it. He sits in the middle. Why? Because he wants people to admire him. What a tolerant man. Isn't tolerance about the only virtue that's left in our society? Have you noticed that? Well, unless you want to be an out-and-out Christian, and then nobody's tolerant. But the tolerance is supposed to be the thing. Truth is not tolerant. Just as light is not tolerant with darkness. Truth is not tolerant with error. And God cannot be tolerant with evil. And Christians are not meant to be tolerant and tolerate evil. We're meant to tolerate all kinds and conditions of human beings because they're all wonderful anyway, because they're made in the image of God and God loves them. But the opinions that people hold are not all right opinions. Some opinions are not to be tolerated. Hitler's opinions were not to be tolerated when he tried to murder the Jews. And the Jews' opinions are not to be tolerated when they try to murder Palestinians and shift them out of their homes. They are both wrong. And the Christian stands on the ground of things being right and other things being wrong. And the Pharisaical position that Gamaliel represents is to sit in the middle and say, we are not going to make a judgment of what's right and wrong. And they expected everybody to admire them. Because they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Do you like the praise of men? Well, I do. I do, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous because it can paralyze your choice of good and evil. It can make you tolerant of things you shouldn't be. And the trouble is that when the church gets too close to the power men, to the politics, when the church and the politics get totally confused together, when the state and the church join up in cahoots, it generally corrupts the church and paralyzes the church. That's why people like Thomas A. Becket are renowned, because you all know Thomas A. Becket, I'm sure, are renowned for the fact that the king murdered him because, as the leader of the church, he wouldn't go the king's way. But usually, the leader of the church goes the king's way. And when the power men, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees link hand in hand, the danger is that the Pharisees are only too pleased to find a tolerating way. And they let these men be flogged, which was perfectly unjust. Because that's what happens when good men don't speak out, evil prevails. So we're not saying that Gamaliel was a particularly good man, although he looks so pretty, you know, smoothed up in this story. Oh, good old Gamaliel, he keeps them from going to the being executed. But that is the trouble. That if we are not clear and put our feet down of truth, people in the end will suffer for it. And here it was the apostles who suffered. Okay? Do you want to be a Pharisee? Hands up, who wants to be a Pharisee? Do you want to be a Sadducee? No, we don't be Sadducees. Do we want to be the Christians? Well, you might get flogged. And you may die for your faith. This is the day we're praying for the persecuted church, and there are plenty of Christians being persecuted. I'm reminded of the words of Archbishop Kabengeri from Uganda, whose predecessor as the Archbishop was put to death by Idi Amin. Remember Idi Amin in Uganda some years ago? And he was removed and put to death. And Kabengeri, a very brave man, took his place as the Archbishop in Uganda. And the Archbishop made these famous words. He says, "The church must bleed in order to bless." You're going to remember that, aren't you? The church must bleed in order to bless. And as they bled, they were able to bless. And they did it with joy. They remember that their master had said, "When you're persecuted, leap for joy. Rejoice. Great your reward in heaven, but it's also other people are going to be rewarded here on earth. Because when you bleed, you bless. No bleeding, no blessing." And they went back to their folk and they were honoured to be dishonoured. Imagine what it's like. All your clothes stripped off and you're flogged. Well, you've seen it on the Passion of Christ film, I'm sure. The terrible disgrace. We are graced to be disgraced. We are honoured to be dishonoured. And that was where the early church was standing in the revelation that they had. Now, what was that revelation? Very, very quickly, verses 29 to 32, you get a beautiful summation of the Christian faith. You want to know what the Christian message is? It begins in verse 29. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than man." And then in verse 32, "Whom God has given to those who obey him." Between those two words, obey, we must obey God rather than man. And then God has given his spirit to those who obey him. In between those two obediences is a lovely statement of the Christian faith. It's only when we're prepared to obey, not necessarily that we can obey, but when we're prepared to obey, that we begin to see the truth. If you don't want to obey truth, you don't see it. If you're prepared to obey, Jesus said, "If you're willing to do my Father's will, you will know." You'll know of the teaching. And then three things are said in verses 30 to 32 that God has done. God of our fathers raised up Jesus. One, verse 31. God exalted him to his right hand as champion and saviour. Verse 32 for the third one. And God has given his Holy Spirit to those who are obeying him. When Jesus was crucified and put to death, hanging him on a cross, which again was appalling shame and dishonour, "Whom you put to death, hanging him on a cross," God raised up Jesus. And the resurrecting God demonstrates that he has the ability and the power to lose nothing that is valuable for the rest of eternity. We think we've lost. We hang on a cross. And we die. What a waste. God scoops Jesus out of the grave and says, "That which is in him, which was perfection, perfect love, perfect ambition, perfect humility, perfect fulfillment of God's plan. Now that can't die. God's not going to let it. You put him to death on a cross and shamed him. God scooped him out of the grave and raised him from the dead and said, that is forever. That is forever. I can't lose that. That's what is for eternity." That's why Paul says, looking on the things that are not seen, they are eternal. Love and truth and goodness, they're not seen. They are something in our own hearts and lives. Of course you can see loving acts, but those are the things that are forever, and they're in Jesus, and they were kept by God when he raised them from the dead. That's why he will raise up love in you, and there will be a resurrection. That's why he'll raise up humility in me, if it's there in the resurrection. He's not going to lose it. God raised him from the dead. Christ died dealing with all the foul things of this earth. because death is the only way to kill death. And as he dies, he kills all the things that are dying and deadly. And then God raises him up, and us with him, who believe in him, who trust him, who are related to him. A relationship is not done by ritual acts. A relationship is done by faith. By your faith in God. My faith in you forms a relationship. Your faith in me, there's a relationship. No faith, no relationship. My faith in Jesus means I'm linked together with all that God's scooping out of the grave. Secondly, it says, he is the one God exalted to his right hand as prince, or champion is a more modern translation of archegos, champion and saviour, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he grants repentance to all mankind and the forgiveness of their sins. He grants it, he offers it, but you've got to take it. You've got to take it. You say, well, I'm not sure whether I've repented properly. Take the repentance that God offers you. Don't bother whether you feel it or not. Take it and say, I want to go God's way. That's repentance. And the forgiveness of sins, take it from the Lord. God forgives. From top to bottom of your life, from beginning to end, he forgives our sins. And he buries them in the death of Jesus and raises Christ without them. He's going to appear again without sin. He doesn't keep them. He's left them there. He's left them in the depths of death and in the heart of God, for that matter. God exalted him to his right hand as a prince and a saviour to give you repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And thirdly, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God is giving to those who are believing. God is giving to those who are obeying. Sorry. God gives the Spirit to those who want to obey him. And every time you want him to obey, he gives his Spirit so you can do it. It's remarkable, you say, I can't do that, and then you put your foot out to do it, you find you can. Why? Because God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. And the Christian life is not arguing with God, oh, I don't feel like doing it. Well, I haven't really got the power to do it. Well, I haven't got the energy. Go and put your foot out there to do it, and God gives his Spirit to those who are obeying him. You want to obey God and live like Jesus, then God gives his Spirit to do it. And there is no limit to that obedience. We don't have to keep qualifying it. Well, you know, I'm still much of a sinner, but, you know, well, God loves me or something. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is to aim at the very highest. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Aim at being all that a human being in God's sight was meant to be. And a human being in God's sight is meant to be like God. He made us in his own image. And there is the power of the Holy Spirit to work and be in us to the degree that all that he ever asks us to do, we're able to do it. He gives his Spirit to those who are obeying him. The alarm has gone off.
Come on, man.
Let's pray. Father. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we wouldn't really know what you were like if we hadn't seen him. We thank you we've seen him. We want to see more of him, Lord. Open our eyes that we might see. Give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the full knowledge of Christ. Enable us, Lord, to get such a vision of Jesus that our hearts and lives are more than satisfied. That the love of selfish ambition, of arrogance and superiority, self-righteousness, oh God, remove these things out of our hearts and lives, we pray, by the loving presence of your Spirit who shows us more and more of Jesus. We thank you for these men of the past and for our brothers and sisters of today, who so loved and so lived and so died that their blood is a blessing to us today. Lord, we know that ever we want to bless anybody, it means that we lose something ourselves. Thank you for that, because that's what it's all about. Thank you for all those who've blessed us and what they have paid in order to bless us. Make us those, Lord, who continue in that pathway and bring your church to its full end and stature and majesty and the glory that you want to give to your people until you come again. We see you face to face. To let in now, Lord, we pray. Open our eyes that we might see. And take us out to this coming week to live in the power of your Spirit as we do the things that you have told us to do. And as we seek to be obedient into every part of our life, our spirit, our soul, our body, our thoughts, our memory, our fantasies, Lord, we want to obey you as well as we want to obey you in the service of our hands and feet in giving others a blessing. Thank you, Lord, that we're here together to help each other to do that. Enable us, Lord, we pray in these coming days to be worthy of our brothers and sisters who are suffering for your sake, as indeed for our Saviour himself who suffered that we might be forgiven, that we might come to God, and we might live your way in your world. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.